As we prepare our hearts to hear the word of the Lord, please stand with me and sing, "Speak, O Lord," number 172. Number 172. I'd like you to do two things this evening. First, in your Bibles, will you turn with me into your Bible, Psalm 110. If you're new here, we extend a special welcome to you. And if you aren't sure of where Psalms is, someone around you will be happy to help. But you can find Psalms typically if you open up your Bible, and right in the middle, you can find Psalms. So Psalm 110. And then the second thing I'd like for you to do this evening in this Trinity Psalter hymnal, in the back we'll be turning to Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19 can be found on page 880, and we'll be reading Scripture first, followed by the summary of God's truth in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, hearing God's inerrant and inspired word from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we look in summary form of God's truth, Lord's Day 19. I'll be reading the questions and answers, starting at question 50. Why, the next words, and sits at the right hand of God. Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. Question 51. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. And finally, question 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? The answer, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Let us pray. Father, tonight we ask that your Spirit come upon all of us. We ask that you bless the exhortation of these words, that you bless all of our meditations as we hear your word speaking to us by your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the document we read from, the Heidelberg Catechism, was written during a time when the answer of who rules our life and salvation was in confusion. Is it us or is it Christ? Realizing this, the Heidelberg Catechism reminded us of an eternal comfort. The answer to who rules our life and salvation is an answer many of us need now. As we saw this morning, we needed a shepherd because if we look back to Genesis 3, everything was out of control. We saw that how we can have hope with this shepherd, this great chief shepherd, who is in our midst, guiding and leading us. Because God made a promise back in Genesis 3, a covenant which reveals how throughout history, though things seem out of control, Christ rules. Christ, the great shepherd, rules. When things seem out of control, the world looks to themselves and their rule to put things into order. On the contrary, Christians look away from themselves and to Christ and to his control. But we struggle sometimes to take comfort in Christ, to take comfort in his rule. Questions arise. Will my family's life turn out well? Will everything work out in the end? Will we receive salvation from Christ, or do I need to take salvation into my own hands? Well, we can squelch the unease of these questions by hearing from God's word from Psalm 110 and in summary form from Lord's Day 19. So instead of wanting to control everything, God's word tells us that Christians should take comfort in the coming King. And as we glean from our confession in Lord's Day 19, we'll consider three comforts, and they'll be our 3 points. Three comforts. Comfort in Christ's ruling, comfort in Christ's defending, and comfort in Christ's redemption. Comfort in Christ's ruling, comfort in Christ's defending, and comfort in Christ's redemption. The previous Lord's Day spoke of Christ's ascension on our behalf. All the while, his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit are with us. Lord's Day 19 unpacks a present work of Christ on our behalf and also explains his future work as Christ sits at the right hand of God, until the end of the world. In this Lord's Day, we will see that everything that happens is under Christ's control. Christ's kingly session comforts us Christians until eternity. And in light of this, we are called to take comfort in his ruling, defending, and redeeming first. We should take comfort because the coming king is ruling with glory and governance. Glory and governing. See, the glory of Christ is what the Heidelberg Catechism gets at when it says Christ ascended to heaven to show that he is head of his church. Now notice the word show. On earth, Christ had the same glory which he had before the incarnation, but on earth, it was hidden. His glory was his divinity, but it was unobserved during his time here on earth, during his humiliation. Why? Philippians 2 tells us, Christ for our sake emptied himself of visible glory, not counting equality with God, something to be equated with, so he could pay the penalty for our sins. He was counted among sinners to rescue us from the condemnation of God's wrath. After his resurrection, Jesus' glory once again revealed itself with power and majesty. Christ formally and publicly assumed his throne so that all may know he is divine Lord and God. Psalm 110 was now fulfilled. Verse 1 reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Sitting at the right hand of God signifies a position of honor, prestige, and power rather than an actual physical posture. See, kings placed those whom they wanted to honor at their right hand. Under King David's pen, Psalm 110 pointed to a future king greater than David. One who would be more glorious than David because he would be God himself. See, David never sat at the right hand of God in heaven, but Jesus does. There is no more glorious position in heaven or all the universe than Christ's sitting at the right hand. And as Zacharias or Sinus, one of the authors to the Catechism, he says this, sitting at the right hand means to reign in equal power, again, equal power and equal glory with the Father, end quote. You may ask, but how is Psalm 110 even about Jesus? Well, Jesus, in Matthew 22, says this. What do you think about the Christ? He is saying this to the Pharisees. Whose son is he? Well, the Pharisees said to him, the son of David. Jesus said to them, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If then David calls him Lord, how is he son? Well, the rest of the passage goes on to say, and no one was able to answer Jesus a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. But Christ is not some figurehead just showing off. He governs all things. As the Heidelberg Catechism points out, Christ ascended to heaven to show that he is the one through whom the Father governs all things. As the glorious divine King of the universe, Jesus now governs the destinies of individuals, groups, and of nations so as to promote the growth, purity, and final preservation of the people he redeemed with his blood. Again, Psalm 110 has now been fulfilled. Verse 2 reads, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. The NIV says, you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Other translations give it a command, rule in the midst of your enemies. And either way, this sentence focuses on the absolute and powerful governance of the king. See, the scepter was the symbol of authority to govern. To get a quick picture of the symbolism of the scepter and the power it evokes, we look to Esther chapter 8. In Esther chapter 8, we read that the king, when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose obediently and stood before the king. So that's just a human picture of the power of a scepter. But again, that was just a human scepter. The divine scepter was promised to Jesus in Genesis 49. It says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he," that is Jesus, "whose right it is, comes, and the obedience of the peoples belong to him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belong to him." God gave the scepter to Jesus and tells him he is the only one who has the right and authority to govern. No one can take that scepter away from Christ, even in the midst of enemies who want to take his scepter away and not listen. And as we think about it, how silly is it to want to try to take Christ's scepter away? Well, not to some. Many perceive they would do a better job, have a more glorious governance than Christ would. Look around. That is what sinful men do. They try to control their lives, thinking they have the ability and the scepter to govern whatever their hearts desire. They try to manipulate so that they can get whatever they want, so that situations are conducive to them, so that tasks are easy, and so that they can win the game of life. They want everything done their way because they are king and they deserve glory. They take comfort in and credit for everything good in their lives. But this thinking does not happen only out there in the world. It happens in our hearts. We may not want to claim that we want to take Christ's scepter and his glory away from him. But we act like it sometimes, don't we? Don't you reach out for the scepter sometimes? We say, "Jesus, I know you're running things, but I have a plan. I think I know what you should do." But as we look back on our lives, aren't we glad that Jesus never gave us the scepter? Jesus, the one through whom the Father governs all things. Would you have chosen the good things in your life? Would you have chosen your spouse if it was up to you? Your children, your parents, your siblings? How about the great career you might have? Would you have chosen the path you're on? Most importantly, left to your own devices, would you have turned away from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Many of us are glad that Jesus never gave us the scepter, but there are some tragedies that you would never have chosen if you had the scepter. See, right away, the thought of the worst thing that has ever happened to you or your family flood your minds. And in this life, we may not be given an answer as to why did this happen. Why did Jesus let my child go astray? You try to raise him right. Why did someone die so young? They were healthy, they ate right, they went to doctor's appointments, but they got that phone call, they had that cancer diagnosis, they got that disease. You may have been the ideal employee, but you were laid off. Maybe there was a bully, called you names or did worse things to you, even though you tried to be nice to them. Maybe someone hurt you in church. And it is in these hard and hurtful moments that we wonder why Christ should get the glory. If he's governing and glorifying himself, why would this happen? So for those of you struggling with Christ's rule, please stay with me. We will be taking God's truth to our struggle. See, Christ's glory and governance is not just for show. He rules so that he's able to fight for us. And this is why the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to ask, how does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? Well, we should take comfort in the coming king, since Christ benefits us by defending us until he comes again. See, his rule enables him to defend us against the dangers to which we are exposed to in this world. And Christ defends us in two ways, by arming us and guarding us. The Heidelberg Catechism states that through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon his members. And what are these gifts for anyway? Well, to help us do battle. There are enemies, like it or not, all around us. a devil that hates us, a world that wants to put us under their feet, and a sinful flesh that wants us to give into its control. But in this life, Christ does not leave us unarmed. Verse 3 sheds light on this. Verse 3 says, "Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. Arrayed in holy majesty will be key. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth." Some translations say, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." So holy majesty, holy garments. So picture walking out on a spring day when the sun just rises and look at the grass. See, you will see numerous dewdrops. And this is the picture of this verse. It says, "From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth." See, millions of Christians, including us, have given our lives over to Jesus Christ freely, even if he doesn't rule us the way we would want sometimes. And why would we do this? Why would we give our lives to Christ? Well, it says, today is the day of his power. His power has penetrated our hearts, which causes us to offer ourselves freely to him. And in turn, he benefits and equips us. And again, he equips us with holy majesty or holy garments. See, there's no physical armor that Christ gives us. No, no, no. But holy garments. And you may ask, how is this able to defend us from enemies? Well, the language of holy garments may be referring back to the holy priests during the temple days. And if this is the case, we can infer that the priests are properly equipped for serving the Holy One, despite what we think. We have been set apart to his service and are characterized by his holiness. See, we are armed with God's love for us, Christ's union with us, and the Spirit's indwelling of us, and every other Christian virtue you can think of. But the holy garment, the holy majesty that must be mentioned, is the armor of Christ's righteousness. It protects us from Satan's accusations, the world's attacks, and our sinfulness. For Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 61 says, "Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way by faith alone." And this garment truly is better than a bulletproof vest. See, these are some of the gifts of armor that help us in and through our hurts and questions. But if Christ only left us to defend ourselves, to be only given armor, we would be in a sorry state. Christ needs to be actively involved, not leaving us to ourselves. He needs to defend us by guarding us. The Heidelberg Catechism expands this thinking by saying, "By his power he defends us and preserves us from all enemies." And we see this in verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." So this picture is scary and graphic, but the shattering needs to happen. These are not good kings. They are subject to the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for any Christian to destroy. The future shattering will completely disarm and incapacitate our enemies. And until that day, Christ is guarding us and restraining those evil ones. Yes, the devil and his army are still active, but they must operate under Christ's rule. Article 13 of our Belgian Confession states, "In this thought we rest, knowing that God holds in check the devils and all our enemies, who cannot hurt us without his permission and will." See, sin, the world, and the devil want to hurt us by having us believe that Christ is not guarding us, that Christ is not arming us. They want us to accuse Jesus for letting bad things happen to us. The casualties of broken relationships, the wounds of our childhood, and the pains of life are Jesus Christ's fault. The devil would say, if he loved us, those things shouldn't have happened. And to be honest, we don't know why Jesus lets certain bad things happen to us. But we know we live in a broken world and that he will cause all bad things to work for his good and ours. So, in our weakness, we don't believe it. We don't hear that truth. Instead, we think, I should take control. I should turn my back on Jesus, because if I do, life will be better, it will be easier, there will be no more hurts. So instead of using Christ's gifts, sin says, use your control, use your intelligence, use your wealth, use all your other talents, because that will save you. That will have you escape from all of your enemies. But what happens time and time again when we go in it with our own strength? See, when I do, I know what happens, and I know where that has led me. So if there's a marriage problem, do we say, I'll fix it, or do you get on your knees and pray? If there's a health problem, do you solely rely on the medical doctors and the medical advances, or God? Or how about your salvation? If you're good enough, if you behave right, if you stay away from that sin, if you believe the right things, that's what'll get you saved. That'll keep you saved. But as we saw, Christ gives better gifts than we can even muster. He guards us so our salvation is preserved. And we must be watchful in relying too much on our own gifts and not on his guarding. See, if God's children falter, at times God leaves his children to temptations and to the corruption of their own hearts. He does this to chasten them, to wean them off from relying on themselves. See, through it, God preserves us by making us more dependent upon him for our comfort, while making us more watchful the next time. Be assured, God's word and his spirit says you are never unprotected in this fight. And this truth draws us to the throne of grace. And with all that said, why is Christ fighting anyway? Christ is not fighting to keep things the way they are. He is fighting to redeem a broken world. And we see this fleshed out in question and answer 52. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Well, our third point, we should take comfort in the coming King since Christ redeems us by his judgment. Christ's rule redeems us from our fallenness, from our foes, and from our alienation from God. See, answer 52 reads, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Here we see Christ redeeming our fallenness. We read, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, King of righteousness, which Melchizedek means, rules as a priest king. See, David could not have been a priest. The only way a descendant of David could have become priest was for the order of Aaron to have dissipated. This is what happened at the death of Christ, according to the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 and 9. It says, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Pause. Hear that. He has appeared put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the King of righteousness. This is how the king was able to clothe his army in holy majesty or holy garments. Their king is their priest. Our king is our priest. We will never be judged by Christ in our garments, but by his. And this fact will never be altered or changed. And now that he has dealt with our fallenness, he goes on to deal with our foes. See, he is orchestrating all things so that all his foes and our hours will be judged and cast into hell. Answer 52 continues by saying, Christ will cast all his enemies, and who? And mine, into everlasting condemnation. And we see this happening in verse 6. Verse 6 says, he will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. See, this graphic imagery needs to continue, and rightfully so, because war is bloody. And the picture, though, is of total victory. We don't experience total victory in this life unless the Lord chooses to come, because there has yet to be a final battle. But we know the outcome. The enemies will be a footstool, completely forced into submission. They will be thrown into a lake of fire forever, not being able to wage war against God or his people ever again. But what may be the sweetest thing that we can ponder is that our friendship with God will be redeemed. We will no longer be alienated with God ever again. And we see this in verse 7. He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. A brook in Israel is often a dry riverbed, occasionally flowing with water in the rainy season. But in our verse, in verse 7, the brook is filled with water. So to flesh this out, Isaiah 35 sheds some light. It says, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Water is in abundance. And see, the waters and streams in Isaiah 35 are in the context of the establishment of God's victory. Our verse then can be taken as a sign of God's eventual victory. According to one commentator, verse 7 depicts the king tiring in the battle with God providing water until victory was accomplished. Others suggest this points to the actual victory. Either way, victory is sure. But what does this even have to do with our friendship and alienation with God? How rare is it that a king would do battle for a people who were once rebellious, who did not want God on their throne? See, Jesus was not a king like many of us would be. Jesus came to redeem what we could not redeem, to fight a battle that we could not win. It is because he loved us enough and wanted friendship with us. See, the mission has been accomplished. And notice in our passage that after drinking from the brook, the king's head is lifted up. And one commentator writes, the imagery of lifting up the head is used in the Bible to refer to exaltation and restoration to the position of honor and glory over his domain. And so, did you notice that language of lifting up the head is similar to our catechism? So I want to read part of question and answer 52 again. It says, in all distress and persecution with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. In short, everything is redeemed, even our friendship with God. Nothing stands between God and you. And so we can have a confident, uplifted head because Jesus has a victorious, uplifted head. See, to be honest, we need to come to the end of ourselves. We need to say, God, I cannot fix this. I can't take control, and I desperately need you. I can't get rid of the sin inside of me. I can't win this battle with the evil outside of me. You can do a better job. You take the wheel. But Christian, truly know that Christ has always had the wheel, and his death, resurrection, ascension is a pledge, a sure pledge that God has been, is, and will be in control. Christ is governing all things. We will experience a redeemed heaven and earth where joy will never meet an enemy. This is because Christ is our king and priest. The book of Hebrews does not just paint, though, Christ as king and priest, but as savior. It says in chapter 9, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We are waiting to be saved by a Savior who we can call friend. And remember, in John chapter 15, Jesus calls us friend. When we sit and ponder, we think how sweet it would be to embrace Jesus, the one who saved us from our sins. See, that's a friend that we can truly wait for. Nothing is more comforting than to know we will be with Jesus forever, the person we love the most. And the Heidelberg Catechism sums it up well. Christ will take me. He will take you. He will take you. He will take you. He will take you. His chosen ones to himself in the joy and glory of heaven. But because of our weakness, we would not be able to stand for a moment if we had to stand by ourselves. Our enemies are greater than us, and we need protection if we are to persevere in our salvation. And this protection is granted to us through our glorified, reigning, and ruling King Jesus. All things are in his control. He governs all history for the sake of us, his elect. Nothing can happen without his will. Thus, we are safe. No one and nothing can take us out of his hands. And this is what is promised to us. And this is something we experience even now as God is speaking to us through his word and spirit. So in conclusion, we will keep warring against our desire to take control, the want to glorify ourselves, the want to fight the battle in our own strength. But in the end, God will get the glory. The Heidelberg Catechism in Psalm 110 testify to that. It has laid before us a deep and wide comfort that we should take hold of, rest in, and lean on. Christ is in control. He is ruling, defending, and redeeming this world so no enemy will defeat us. He will come again in glory to take us to a redeemed world where we can be with him in the joy and glory of heaven. Believe that. Christ will take us and all his chosen one to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Father, take these truths and make them real in our lives, that you truly are ruling us for our good, and that you are redeeming us from our fallenness, our foes, and even from our alienation from you. Allow us to glory in the fact that we will truly be joyful because Christ is taking care of us now and in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.